Please take your Bible. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 2 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 2. We are looking at now the reign of Solomon beginning in 1 Kings chapter 2, and he is going to have to deal with some pretty big issues in the chapter. I have been looking through the book of Kings as we've been anticipating the direction of this study and where we're going. And I want you to know, at the very beginning here, boy, it is so exciting. There are some passages that are just so engaging and so intriguing and so heavy. And then there's some passages that deal with things like what the king served for dinner. And it seems to be a lot of variation throughout the book of Kings. Some stuff looks like it's really, really interesting. Some stuff looks like it's, okay, that's pretty good to know. But when we look at the choices and the exposure that a king has to face on a day-by-day basis, chapter 2 is one of those chapters where the king seems to be that he is dealing with issue after issue after issue. And isn't that the way life is? Just when you think you've got one decision licked, there's another decision that raises up that you have to address. And I find that decisions aren't something that you can just kind of put off and hold off for later to a more convenient time. It always has to be dealt with right here, right now, because it's a life or death issue. Even though it may be something as simple as there's no Ritz crackers at the grocery store, what are you going to do? You have a crisis moment that you have to come to a decision. Are you going to substitute? Are you going to abandon? What are you going to do in this moment? Oh, wouldn't it be great if we could just catch our breath for a moment and not have to deal with these big decisions? Whether the scale for you is on the economy of a king or something just as the economy of your simple life, I'd like to take a few moments to look at who makes decisions and how those decisions are made. There are three different strategies that are employed for making decisions. There's the executive level. You and I understand how this works. It's where a top-level decision is handed down. Someone in charge is making decisions. And those are the decisions that we sometimes like, sometimes we don't like them. When we don't like them, we grumble because they affect us adversely. That someone made a decision that affects our life and we don't like it, and we can make a judgment against their judgment really easy, and we're really vocal about it. If you've ever watched a sporting event and you've watched a referee or an umpire make a bad call and the game ends and your team didn't win, whose fault is it? You do not blame your team. You blame the bad call by that referee. And it is really easy to be critical of someone, one person who makes that tough call. It is really easy to make that complaint against an executive decision. Sometimes, though, there are substitute decisions where someone makes the decision for you. Now, children understand this because moms and dads typically substitute the decision-making process in a child's life. And when the child grows up to be old enough, mom and dad hand that responsibility over to the child, and mom and dad say, hey, you are 38 years old. It is time for you to make that decision. You've got to decide. We're done deciding for you. And it happens to us all the time when someone substitutes, has to step in and make a decision for us because we are not able to make the decision. You can sometimes, I guess, give someone else the power of attorney to make a decision for you. But we see that with decision making, someone on top, an executive level decision is made, or sometimes your decisions are made by a substitute. But it's the third area that's really fascinating. It's decisions that are made by committee or by consensus. And we look to this way of making decisions nowadays as simply a diplomatic or a democratic process. We can thank the Quakers for this decision-making type of decision-making. And when I say Quakers, I'm not talking about the oatmeal people. I'm talking about the people that landed at Plymouth Rock. It's where the decision is presented, or an opportunity, something, an issue is presented in a committee, and a committee listens to all the details, and everybody adds their two cents, and then there's a consensus that's made for making decisions. Would you like that decision-making process in your personal life? Would you like a committee to make that decision for you? Or would you like to be the executive calling the shots? Maybe you'd like to have that substitute make the call for you. However, whoever is making the decisions, they all seem to flow from this process. These next few minutes, I'd like to show you five steps as to how a decision is made. The first section of decision making, I'm going to call discovery. That's where you discover there's a problem. Your car breaks down, your TV goes out, your house needs to be sold. However it is, whatever the issue at hand is, there's a discovery made of a problem that needs to be addressed. How does discovery work for us? A lot of times it just falls into our lap, or so it seems. We did not anticipate the day going the direction that it went in. We didn't anticipate the problem arising that we were going to have to deal with. And sometimes discovery is not something that we go actively looking for. The problem just presents itself to us, and we have to make a decision about what we're going to do. You know, that noise that your car might be making, that rattling noise. You have that discovery. You make the decision, I'm going to put this off until the car quits running. I'll deal with it then. Or maybe you say, oh no, my car's got a rattle. I'm going to go straight to the shop and try to get an appointment so that I can get my car taken care of or let someone else look after it. With discovery, we just realize that the problem is there. With the second stage, with the research, we start to look at how deep the problem goes. This comes with troubleshooting, trying to determine a problem. Doctors do it whenever they are looking at our diagnostic work, when they do all of our blood work, they're trying to see just how big the problem is. It happens on a government level. Committee after committee after committee does investigation and does some research and looking in to determine the scope and the scale of the problem. And once you've discovered the problem and discovered how big the problem is, then you get to the third stage where you have to set the objective or the goal that you are going to find or the solution that you are looking for. You say, that's a lot of steps to get to making a decision. Discovery, research, goal setting. But you also have to lean upon, before you make that final decision, you do need to have some sound input and some sound advice. We sometimes call the second opinion. Sometimes we go, if you're working in a company and you go to your department heads as they're trying to determine the best outcome for the company, but you do a period of consultation. You try to get some outside opinions to make sure that you are looking at the research correctly. And I think that's the strength of that consensus committee type of decision making, where a lot of people who might have a different perspective can give you some insight, some input as the decision is being readied, and then you come to that final stage, that fifth step, where you actually commit to making a decision. A lot of steps involved in making a decision. It's not just deciding, but you have to determine the problem. You got to see how big the problem is. You got to determine what goal you're going to have. What outcome do you want? Then you try to get some advice or you get some input as that final decision is made. And then you got to commit to it, because if you don't commit to it, the problem's not going to go away if you give up too soon. Decision makers consider the input of others, yet they take personal responsibility for the outcome. And I see this all over chapter 2 in 1 Kings. So we look this morning that some decisions, it seems to be, are made by others. Actually, it's the goals that are made by others. But this morning, I'm going to challenge you to look at Solomon's decision-making and see that he stands accountable alone as the king, as do we stand accountable for the decisions that we make. Our point today is this: tomorrow needs the right decision today. Let's go to Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time together in his word. Lord Jesus, we come to you now and we thank you so much that you and your wonderful grace reached down and delivered us from our sin. Lord, that you laid down your life on the cross of Calvary, that you went to the tomb and that you are alive. You are the risen Savior indeed. Lord, we celebrate the gospel message and the hope and deliverance that is found in you. And Lord, likewise, I pray, as Lord of our life, that you would lead us to make right decisions and right choices. Lord, the king's heart is someone who is accountable to you too. So Lord, this morning we also lift up those above us who make serious decisions, decisions that affect us today and tomorrow. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, that your scripture and godly principles would protect us and lead us. Lord, I pray that as your people, we'd humbly seek your face today, knowing that we cannot make decisions in our own strength, but by your strength alone. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 2. In the first four verses, we are going to find David passing the baton to Solomon. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go by the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. And as we look at the first four verses, we see very plainly and very clearly that as David passes the leadership challenge to Solomon, that there is no special plan for a king's success. That the answer for Solomon's success in the administration of his kingdom was the same plan that God had for David in his kingdom, the same plan that God has for you and for me as his followers, and that is that we follow him and we follow his ways. David tells Solomon, observe, don't just look at, but live out God's ways each and every day. Secondly, he says, keep each law, each commandment, each regulation, each stipulation in the word of God. Solomon, if you do this, you will have success, not because you are good, but because God is good. And God will never steer you wrong, and his word will never lead you into error. It may lead you into difficult choices, into difficult places, and it may lead you unto unpopular places. Solomon, follow God, follow his word. Then David points out something to Solomon. What's at stake? That his faithfulness to follow God would affect his success. Solomon, if you do this, the Lord will bless your kingdom. The Lord will bless you and your ministry and the people that you serve. And I think this is what's interesting to look at for the proclamation that's given to Solomon, the charge that's given to Solomon. He has now the responsibility being handed to him that he is over the entire kingdom. When you look back to the promise that God made to Moses for Israel's sake, that if the people will follow me, will walk after me and follow my commandments and not turn to the left or the right, if you looked and as it was described for Joshua, that there would be blessing, and that if you turn from my word, there would be cursing. There are just natural consequences that follow with us choosing sin and choosing sinful ways and making sinful choices. There are natural consequences that just follow that. We've said this many, many times, that keeping the commandments, that looking to the word of God was not so that you get a special blessing that you receive eternal life, because your eternal life is not built upon how well you keep the law. How well you keep the law that makes you realize that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. And eternal life is built wholly on Jesus and His death, His sacrifice, His burial, His resurrection. The gospel message is that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that keeping the commandments does not guarantee you eternal life. It guarantees you a quality of life. And Solomon, your quality of life as the king is determined by how you follow God. Not just Solomon, he's over the people. He's got to be a king who's a godly example to the people that encourages them to follow God. And Solomon's in a very precarious place. He has to walk right. He's got to encourage the people of Israel to walk right. And I think that in order for Solomon's ministry to be considered a success, that his kingdom to be healthy and thriving, it's going to require the work of everybody pulling together, not just the king, not just the people, but down to the individual level. And the same is true for us as people today. We wonder if America is great. Is America good? We should ask the question, am I good? Am I the citizen that I need to be? And for Solomon, his faithfulness to God would affect his success. And his faithfulness to God would demonstrate God's covenant that he made with David. God told David that it would be through his lineage there would be a king on the throne forever. David tells Solomon point blank, if you'll keep the commandments that I followed, that were the commandments that God gave to us, if you'll follow His word and follow His ways, He's going to bless your kingdom. And it'll be seen, His covenant is honored through you and through your descendants. As the kingdom is passed through the bloodline of David. And the success of Israel wouldn't just be built upon David's faithfulness, Solomon's faithfulness. It would be required that every descendant thereafter would follow suit to have that legacy, see that godly succession, to see God bless their ministry. And I know as parents, do a lot of work investing your heart into your children, to encourage them and to do right. And there comes that point where you have to trust that they are going to make that decision, those right decisions. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they don't get it right. You do your part. God honors you and God remembers you. And your child remembers what they're taught. They may run from the Lord, they may run to the Lord. But if they're not walking with the Lord as you've raised them up, let's bond in prayer that we would see God turn their hearts, bring them back to where they need to be. And for the descendants of Solomon, I mean, it's not just his legacy that's at stake, not just David's legacy at stake. It is future kingdoms are going to be impacted by Solomon's choices. And when you start to look at the problem on the scale, it can be overwhelming. The decisions that you make right now affect tomorrow. When you consider that, boy, every decision begins to look like a really big decision. Now we look and David's got, oh, by the way, there's one more thing. You're going to have to make these big decisions because there's unfinished business left in the kingdom. Look with me at verses 5-9. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did unto me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his forehead go down to the grave in peace. Verse 7, but show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Menahem. But he came down to meet me at Jordan. And I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death by the sword. Now therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and thou knowest what thou oughtest do unto him. But his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. So David is setting some goals for Solomon in his ministry, in his kingdom. And even though David tells him about this unfinished business, you're going to have to deal with Joab. You're going to have to deal with these issues that I have left for you. There have been some promises that I have made under my kingdom and my ministry that you are going to have to deal with, but you're going to deal with these wisely. And David sets the goal for Solomon, but Solomon is going to be the one who has to make the decision. And is that fair? That there are problems that are left to be decided for Solomon? I know we often hear this, we often say this, I'll save that for the next man. I'll let someone else make that decision. I always get excited when I have to deal with another man's problem. You know, when it's fallen in my lap that it was something, maybe you've bought a used vehicle and you realize that, hey, there's something wrong here and the previous owner didn't take care of that and I've got to take care of it now and it's not a good time. I remember another idea or concept that's really popular in decision making. Sometimes it's this. You don't have to ask for permission, just ask for forgiveness. Brother Paul Waters taught me that one. Last time I talked to him, I said, he asked me just about, you know, how we're all doing. I said, you know, Brother Paul, you've left a legacy here that I received right as I came in to start, when I started working here all those years back. I said, there was a time and a day that I was right at the beginning where it was explained to me, don't do like this. Do not ask for forgiveness. Seek permission first. And I thought, oh, Brother Paul, you really broke that for me. It would be easier to forge ahead and to back up and ask for forgiveness than ask for permission. He laughed. He laughed and he said, yes, that sounds a whole lot like me. I think for David, setting the goal for Solomon, David is setting some issues that Solomon's going to have to address, but Solomon is going to have to address them. And it's important that Solomon gets it right. Sure, a king can ask for forgiveness. But it's important for Solomon to get it right the first time. That's the gravity of decision making. We don't always get the do-over. Sometimes there are consequences that we have to deal with. So it's important that we do it right the first time. So now we're going to look at Solomon in his kingdom and the issues that he's going to have to deal with. And before we even get to what David has told Solomon that he's going to have to deal with, there's another problem that rises up. And this one deals with Adonijah, his brother that we met last week in chapter 1, who threw that party as David was nearing death. Adonijah establishes himself as king, and he's ready to be king, and he's got support of people. He's good looking. He's what people are looking for in a king. He's a lot older than Solomon. David appoints Solomon as king, and we find for Adonijah. Adonijah, at the end of chapter 1, he runs to the altar, and he lays on the horns of the altar, and he says, let Solomon swear he will not kill me. And he's brought before the king, and he bows before the king as we see Solomon standing in front of his brother, who is bowing before him, recognizing him as king. So we look at these next few verses. Adonijah is going to change his mind the wrong way. We're going to see him go against the action and go against the appeal that he's asked Solomon to uphold. Adonijah, who would be king, is standing before the king who was king and asked that he spare his life. So Adonijah, we find in chapter 2, doesn't let it alone, but decides to subvert his brother Solomon and try a different angle. So what does he do? Adonijah goes to Bathsheba, and he asks Bathsheba to make a request before Solomon because he knows Solomon cannot refuse Bathsheba, his mother. And the request seems pretty innocent. In chapter 1, the very beginning, we find that David is being taken care of by a woman named Abishag. She's apparently very beautiful in the kingdom. She's not his wife. She's his nurse who's taking care of him. But by all public perceptions, it looks like this Abishag might actually be one of his concubines or somebody that's important to the king. And Adonijah asked Bathsheba, ask Solomon if I can marry Abishag. Now, the story on the surface looks pretty innocent, because you and I, thinking about a person asking another person to get married, that's a good thing. That sounds like it's okay, right? That he's going to take some pressure off of David's old household and take one of these ladies who worked in David's kingdom and take her to be a wife. There's a problem, and Solomon sees through it so clearly. We don't always see it, but we don't have the king's insight and the king's wisdom. And Adonijah is going to set the goal for Solomon. Look with me at verse 22 through 25. After Bathsheba comes to King Solomon, the king answered and said unto his mother, "And why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is mine elder brother, even for him and for Abathiah the priest and for Joab the son of Zariah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me, and even more also, if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life." You got all that from Bathsheba? Asking for Adonijah to be given the Shunammite woman in marriage? Abishag? Solomon realizes what's at play here. Abishag represents David's kingdom. Adonijah taking Abishag to be his wife establishes some sort of credibility for his path back to the kingdom, his path back to the throne. Public perception was already behind him. He's good looking. He's got the military behind him. He throws great parties. And now he wants to marry Abishag. Solomon sees it for what it is. My brother is not loyal to this throne. My brother wants to set up his own throne, establish his own kingdom. And for Solomon, in this moment that pops up with Adonijah, Adonijah sets the goal for Solomon. Solomon's got to make the decision. "Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me and hath set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me an house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day." And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died. Wow. The king has to deal with an issue of rebellion and treachery inside his own family right at the very beginning. Can you imagine what it must have sounded like in the kingdom after that happened? Probably a lot like right now. People were speechless. Solomon is serious. Solomon has acted decisively. And so we find, as we continue on, that there are more issues for Solomon to have to decide. Abathar, the priest, is going to find Solomon's decision. Verse 26, "And unto Abathar, the priest of the king, get thee to Anahoth, bring thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death, but I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted." So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. For Solomon, this was something that God had already warned the house of Eli about, that there was going to come a close to their title of king, of priests. And Solomon, as I was looking through the chapter 2, I'm grateful, Solomon, I'm glad that every one of your decision wasn't off with their heads, but here he is showing mercy and grace by letting this priest live, because he saw that this priest carried the ark before David, and he's remembering the memory and the legacy of his father, and how this priest went and suffered with David. And so Solomon says, "You are just going to be demoted, but you will live." And the Lord set the goal for Solomon. Already was established that this was going to happen, but Solomon had to make the decision. And now for the matter of Joab. Joab is going to make that decision pretty easy for Solomon as well. He's going to turn against Solomon. Look with me at verse 28. "Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah." So David has warned Solomon that he needs to deal with Joab. And Joab's crime, Joab was guilty of putting two men to death. He did so in the name of war, but he took and slaughtered these lives innocently. Made it look like it was an act of war, but it was really just a treacherous act. And Joab was going to be held accountable for that. And before we even get to dealing with that issue, Joab aligns himself with Adonijah, even though Scripture tells us he did not turn after Absalom. And Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and he caught a hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon said, sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, fall upon him." David set the goal for Solomon in this issue, but Solomon was going to have to make the decision. David had already told him, "You're going to have to deal with Joab." But when you look at the decision-making process, you know there's a problem that you're going to have to deal with. There's an issue that has remained unaddressed, and you're going to have to deal with it. And for Solomon, it seems to be pretty clear what that decision needs to be made and when it needs to be made. Joab has aligned himself with Adonijah, the king's brother, who is guilty of treachery and rebellion. Joab, too, has aligned himself against the king. So Solomon, in verse 31, orders Joab executed. Verse 31, "And the king said unto him, Do as he hath said, and fall upon him, and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, and my father David, not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, and upon the head of his seed forever, but upon David and upon his seed, and upon his house, and upon his throne, shall there be peace forever from the Lord." And it seems to be a severe judgment that Solomon's making, another person losing their life, but this is an issue of justice being served. Justice coming to Joab. And in dealing with it correctly, Solomon realizes that it's going to bring peace to the kingdom. And the consequences of getting rid of a person who's aligned themselves against you certainly is a great way to establish peace. But Solomon's not addressing this because of political wranglings, that Joab has made a wrong alliance. Solomon is realizing that he's got to deal with this sin that has been brought by Joab, and he's got to deal with that. He decrees justice. It's going to bring peace to his kingdom. And you have to admit, in these last few examples, we looked at Adonijah, we looked at Abathar, we looked at Joab. We see Solomon has got to leave the people just dumbfounded and quiet. This king means business. This young, inexperienced fella is making some tough decisions. And then if that's not enough, there's one more person that's going to have to be dealt with that David had already told Solomon about, and that's Shimei. And again, for this decision, Shimei is going to force Solomon's hand to a decision. The story of Shimei was right after the fall of Saul. David, as he's advancing, he's met by Shimei, who throws rocks at the king. And everyone is ready to lay their hands on this man and have him murdered because he's throwing rocks at David and David's men. And David, with a tender heart, says, you know what, this is good. This is the Lord bringing judgment and chastisement upon me for this time. And for David, ascending from being a follower of Saul to being the king of Israel, he realizes, you know what, this is necessary. And he spares Shimei's life. But David has had to keep his eye on Shimei throughout his reign, because he made a commitment to Shimei, and he's going to honor his word. But he knows that Shimei has had his alliances and his heart in defiance to the king. But Shimei survives because of David's promise. And now Solomon is going to have to deal with Shimei. And look at the strategy that he uses. Verse 36, and the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, build thee a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and go not forth thence anywhither. For it shall be that on the day that thou goest out and passeth over the brook of Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. Shimei has been given a quarantine. You're going to stay here in Jerusalem. And once you exit, once you make your way out, you're going to know that you've done wrong, and of course, you're going to die. As long as you stay here in the city, you'll live. And once you wander outside the city, you'll die. Now, for you and for me, is that a pretty easy arrangement to work through? Okay. If that's the qualification, if that's the arrangement, I mean, I could die or I could live. Jerusalem's fairly large, and there's enough going on here. I think I'll take the king's grace, and I will stay inside the city. Shimei says unto the king, thou, the saying is good, as my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Wow. When you make a promise that you intend to keep, that's good. But Shimei makes a promise that he can't keep. He can't keep it because he didn't mean to keep it. You say, how do you get that? He's just said that he's going to do it. He's going to be the king's servant. He's going to stay in Jerusalem. And he stays there for a really long time. And I know when it comes to us making decisions, sometimes we try with our best intentions to make the right decision. But it just seems to be that circumstances, however they wrangle around, we end up in a bad decision is made by us because we're working on bad information or bad details. But for however it works, you and I sometimes make bad calls, and Shimei makes the wrong call. The situation was really simple. Stay in Jerusalem and live, leave Jerusalem and die. We find that Solomon sets a goal, and Shimei is going to move it. Look with me at verse 46. Apparently, Shimei had a servant who had wandered away, and Shimei, being the good leader of his household, decides to go out and take matters in his own hands and bring that servant back. Word gets back to the king in verse 42. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, did I make thee swear by the Lord and protested unto thee, saying, know for a certain on the day when thou goest out and walkest abroad anywhither, that thou shalt surely die? And thou saidst unto me, the word that I have brought against, that I heard is good. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment which I have charged with thee? The king moreover said to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which is in thy heart privy to, that thou didst to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. And King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established forever before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, and he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. For Solomon, he sets the goal. And Shimei makes his choice. And it cost him his life. You say, why is Solomon so vicious? Because he's the king. And because he knows what's right. His father had already given him instructions to watch out for this man. He didn't set a trap. He offers the man grace. And Shimei makes his choice. And he faces the consequences. And as we look at each and every one of these cases, even though they are on a grand scale, problems that you and I, if we were forced to deal with them, I'm sure we probably want to put them off. Let's just see how long we can delay this decision, because these are some pretty big, tough issues. But at each juncture, when you start to look at it and start to break it down and analyze it, some decisions just don't appear to be as hard as they first appear. Some decisions make themselves for us. Remember Solomon's instructions. Solomon, you follow God. You follow his word. You keep his commandments. And for the one who's following God, the one who's following God's leadership, not necessarily the guarantee in your life and my life that every moment, every decision is crystal clear. But when our eyes are clouded and our judgments are clouded by rampant sin and immorality, it's hard to make the right decision when you are not right where you need to be. So for Solomon, in God's grace, some of these issues, which look really big and really tough to make, the decisions almost made themselves. Even though someone else set the goal, Solomon had to make that decision. Remember earlier in the message I said that our point today was tomorrow needs the right decision today. And for Solomon, the success of his kingdom was going to be determined by how faithful he was to his father's promise, how faithful he was to his heavenly father's word. And decisions that you and I make right now do have consequences and implications for tomorrow, as did problems that we made in our past affect us right now. The great thing about problems in the past, you can't go back and undo them, but you can address them and correct them. We call it repentance. I think if you're looking to Adonijah as an example of repentance, you realize that he's not a great example to follow, because repentance simply means just to change your mind, to change your direction, to turn from one direction and go in another direction. And Adonijah does that when he's set himself up as king. He wants to be king, and he's pursuing that. And then whenever he realizes that the kingdom has passed to Solomon, he falls to his knees and turns to follow the king. But then as he gets up, he realizes there may be another path. And he turns back around and goes after that pursuit to be king, and it costs him his life. And the wrong way to turn is to turn back to the wrong. So this morning, I'd like to give you just 3 points very quickly that I see here in the chapter that are important for us to understand. We're talking about decision making. Failing to act today is really a decision about tomorrow. If you don't deal with it today, you're going to have to deal with it tomorrow. You're setting tomorrow's agenda. So deal with it today. You think about tomorrow. There's no guarantee of where you will be tomorrow. You know where you're at right now. It's important to make sure that your walk with the Lord is right, that you're following him and him alone. Sure, seek godly counsel and godly insight, but you're going to have to make a decision. And that failing to act is a decision that's going to affect tomorrow. And if you think that putting off a decision is a good just break, That failure to commit is a commitment to failure. Not making a decision is the same thing as making a decision. For Solomon to say, you know what, this is what my father said to do, and we'll deal with this later. He deals with it at the start. He follows through. And I think that's what's lacking a lot of time in our decision. It's the reason why a lot of times we see failure, is that we fail to commit. Lord, I want to do this. Lord, I want your help, and I need your blessing, and I'm going to do this. But when it comes time to do this, it's, Lord, can we reschedule? But a commitment that is ignored, a promise that's not kept, is a promise to fail. So we've seen that there was decisions that affect tomorrow, that failing to commit is a decision in itself. But then lastly, we realize that we do not make the decision alone. There are a lot of steps and a lot of factors that go into every decision. And that's what makes making decisions difficult, because the consequences and the choice affect so many people. We make decisions for other people. Actually, we help us set their goals. They have to make the decision on what happens. But we don't make decisions alone. But I'd like to back up and look at what that looks like, because for David, as he passes the baton to Solomon, he says that if you'll walk with God, he'll bless you. He'll bless your kingdom. And for every one of your children that sits upon this throne, if they will walk with you, God will bless you. And it's presented with this reality and with this truth, and every parent understands this. The day comes when you have to trust the Lord and let your children stand on their own. And they have to make that decision. They don't have to make it alone, in the sense that they're not having any criteria to judge with. The same is true for you and for me. We do not make decisions alone. And if we try to make them alone, we fail. We don't see all the angles. And the answer was there for the king. Follow God's word. Keep every commandment, every statute, every promise, every precept. Seek the Lord. Your kingdom will have success. May this be our prayer. Lord, please grant me the wisdom to make the right decision.